We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 5, the book of Romans, and chapter 5, and the final verse, verse 21 of that chapter, reads, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thus far we read of the Word of God. Our theme then is the sure triumph of grace. The sure triumph of grace. How sure can we be that Christ will save his people to the uttermost? Well, we can be as sure that he will save his people forever as we can be that as we can be assured of that as we can be sure that his people need saving. The necessity of salvation because of sin is sure, and the certainty of Christ saving his people is equally sure. This is the teaching in verse 12 to the end of this chapter. But first of all, the general setting. The first 8 chapters of the book of Romans are setting forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel is defined or summarized in chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now there we are being told all are under sin, all are liable to the wrath of God. All stand in need of a righteousness credited to their account. And in the gospel, God has made known his provision of a righteousness which is imputed, reckoned to the account of all sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a summary of the gospel, that the gospel makes known God's provided righteousness in Jesus Christ. Christ lived a sinless life and yet bore the guilt of sin. And that righteousness and sin-bearing is imputed and credited to every sinner who trusts only in Jesus Christ. And the subsequent chapters are an expansion of that summary. The rest of chapter 1 shows that all the Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2 shows that the Jews, all the Jews, also are sinners. The conclusion in chapter 3 is, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the conclusion. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by the individual's personal endeavors to keep the law of God, there shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us what we should have done. The law shows us our sins. The law shows us our guilt. The law is like a mirror in which we see how filthy we are the more we look at it. But it does not provide the way of forgiveness or deliverance. So by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Then chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's what it was speaking about in chapter 1, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the law and the prophets testify to Christ who is yet to come, and Christ has wrought out a righteousness which is unto all and upon all them that believe. And so in verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When our Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, he was bearing the righteous wrath of God. God was declaring himself, showing himself to be righteous, to be a just God and a Savior, just in that Christ bore the punishment, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous those who believe in Jesus Christ. God saves righteously. God does not save in contradiction of his own character. He is a just God as well as a Savior. He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who draw near through Christ. That is the summary of the gospel. All have sinned. Gentiles, Jews, all have sinned. In Christ, there is made known a divinely provided righteousness which is imputed, reckoned to the account of every sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we have the Old Testament confirmation of this from the case of Abraham, that Abraham was not justified by his works, that Abraham believed God and trusted in the promise of the coming Savior, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he was justified even before he was circumcised, because justification through faith in Christ is through faith in Christ alone. And although the sign and seal was important, it was not the means of conveying the blessings signified. It was not through circumcision that Abraham was justified, but through the merits of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And Abraham and David also, who is quoted in that chapter from Psalm 32, which we were singing, Abraham was justified through the merits of Christ. So verse 24 of chapter 4, or verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. There has only ever been one way to God. Ever since the fall, every sinner who was saved by Christ. In the Old Testament, Abraham, David, and many others trusted in the Saviour who was promised. And in the New Testament, we trust in the Saviour who has come, and who will come a second time to judgment. But the way of salvation is in Christ. It only ever has been in Christ. If there was some other way, if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, Galatians 3:21. So the way of salvation always was through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel established. Now chapter 5. If justification is through faith in Christ, what are the benefits come along with justification, or accompany or flow from it, as our catechism puts it? Well, chapter 5 begins by telling us, verse 1, peace with God. If we are justified through Christ's merits, in whom we trust, then, having been declared not guilty, God's antagonism and wrath is removed. Then there is access to God, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Then there is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and rejoicing hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that is, of beholding God's glory in Jesus Christ, and also being glorified with Christ, of reflecting that glory in our resurrection state. But we glory in tribulations also, because in the adorable providence of God, our tribulations were patience, experience hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in those tribulations which are ordained of God to be instrumental in strengthening that hope. And that hope rests on the unchangeable love of God, of which we have assurance by the Holy Ghost. That's what you have in verse 5. And this hope, this sure expectation of the glory of God revealed in Christ, this sure expectation is one of which we will not be ashamed, even at the great day of God. False hopes will make men ashamed. Those whose hope is in a lie, those who put their hope in false religion, those who trust in the church, or those who trust in Islam or Hinduism or whatever, their hope will be one of which they will ultimately be profoundly ashamed, because it will come to nothing. It will not be realized, but rather the God who judges will judge by Jesus Christ in accordance with the truth of Holy Scripture. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But this hope, this expectation of those who trust in Christ, they will never be confounded. They will never be utterly dismayed and disappointed. There will be no discrepancy between what we hoped for according to God's word and what will be revealed, except that what will be revealed will exceed all our expectations in its glory. So it is a hope based on the knowledge of the Spirit giving us knowledge and assurance of the Word of God and of the love of God made known in it. And that love of God, of which the believer has this confidence, that's his hope, the ground of his hope, it is a love for the helpless. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It is a love for sinners who could not save themselves. It is a love for the unlovely. Christ died for the ungodly. And there is nothing about us to be discovered by God to make him revoke this love. He knew it all. He knew all the rottenness, all the corruption, all the guilt, the wretchedness when Christ died for us. And it is then contrasted amongst men, for men to risk their lives for others is not that common. For men to deliberately lay down their lives for another is rare. And normally, they would do it only for one who was worthy. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so the future is certain, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The future is certain. If we are justified now through his blood, in the day of wrath we shall be saved. Christ's continuing mediation ensures that reconciled sinners will be kept and preserved to eternal glory. And so we rejoice in the present, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We rejoice in the present, in Christ's reconciling death as guaranteeing our justification now and our glorification hereafter. And then begins this great section in verse 12, a section of parallel with contrasts. The parallel between Adam and Christ, and yet contrast, a parallel that what Adam did, one man, and what Christ did, one man, albeit the God-man. There is the use of the word as, and also of not as. There are things in which Adam and Christ are parallel, but there are things in which they are absolute opposites and contrasts. First of all then, Adam's sin and Christ's obedience. Adam's sin and Christ's obedience, verse 12 to 17. Taking the first of these, Adam's sin was effective in ruining all who are his. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. It is a humbling thing for us, as proud sinners by nature, to understand, as we are taught here, that God does not have to deal with men always individualistically. He doesn't. He can do as he pleases with his creatures. And he can sovereignly covenant to deal with men representatively. He always punishes sin, but God can deal with men representatively. He did so in the covenant of works. This, as we say, is a great blow to our pride, to know that God has that right. And Adam's sin brought universal death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin brings death. It makes man liable to the wrath of God, to the miseries of this life, to death itself, physical death, and to the pains of hell forever. So physical death is an aspect of God's wrath, God's curse upon man for his sin. And God saw fit to make Adam the representative of all descending from him by ordinary generation. So that when Adam sinned, all sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The corruption of our nature, from which our personal sins proceed, that corruption of our natures is part of God's judgment upon our guilt in Adam for his first transgression. We were guilty in Adam first, then given over to corruption, and then we add to our guilt by our personal transgression. Now, you must notice that the apostle assumes one literal, historical Adam. Adam is not simply a fictitious character representing an evolved species. No, there is one historical Adam, as surely as there is one historical Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh in the fullness of time. You must notice also that the apostles keep saying it is by one. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. This one all the way through. One Adam, one Christ. So it was a literal individual. But he doesn't say by two. He says by one. Not Adam and Eve jointly, but by one, by the offense of one, not two. It isn't the corruption as it were, travels through the bloodline. It isn't that corruption is genetically transmitted. It is that Adam, as the representative of all descending from him by ordinary generation, when he sinned, that guilt was imputed to all mankind descending from him in the normal way. And so there is universal guilt. So universal is that guilt that it applied to those without the written law from Adam to Moses, because they too are guilty in Adam and therefore corrupt and sin against the law that was manifest in general revelation. As many as sinned without law perished without law. But even on those who didn't sin after the manner of Adam, who did not live long enough to develop so as to personally sin, even infants also die. We are liable to death from conception onwards because of the universal imputation of the guilt of Adam's first transgression. Everyone is liable to death from the moment they come into existence because all are guilty before God. Death is universal because guilt is universal. So Adam's disobedience was effective to the ruination of all represented by him. But Christ's obedience is just as effective to salvation. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That is, it's effective, as was Adam's offense, but in the opposite direction. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There is a parallel, but with stark contrasts. Christ, in the eternal covenant of redemption with the Father, undertook to represent all the elect of God and to be their Redeemer, and came forth in the fullness of time as the mediator of the covenant of grace with men. And we have now these contrasts between what Christ did and what Adam did. Whereas Adam was guilty of offense, Christ, through his obedience, manifested grace and the gift by grace. That's in verse 15. In verse 16, Adam committed one sin and brought ruin on all he represented. Christ, by his obedience, took away the guilt of many sins. So verse 16, and not as by the one that sinned, by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. It was one sin of Adam that brought judgment, condemnation on all he represented. One sin, But Christ's complete obedience brings justification and deliverance from a vast multitude of sins of all his people. So Adam's one sin brought condemnation on many. Christ's obedience brings justification and deliverance from many sins for all who are his. And then also in verse 17, grace does more than undo the effects of Adam's sin. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Much more. Christ, Adam brought death, Christ brings life. Adam caused those who were his to be reigned over by sin and death, whereas Christ lifts his people so that they reign in life and in righteousness, and they shall reign, implying perseverance far beyond the blessings that Adam had even before the fall. Do we understand that the position of the redeemed is more glorious than that of Adam before he sinned? We are not just brought back to the starting blocks, as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses maintain, as if our guilt is cancelled, but now we've got to have another go at earning our acceptance with God through faithfulness to the Watchtower organization. That's their heresy. But rather, that in Christ, not only are we accepted with God, but we are accepted forever. And ultimately, we will be glorified beyond that which Adam had in his innocence. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection body of the redeemed is called a spiritual body. Not spiritual as opposed to physical, but spiritual in the sense of designed to be an eternal habitation of the Holy Spirit, which Adam's body, even before the fall, was not. In other words, there is a permanence, there is an everlastingness in the blessings that Christ bestows upon his people. They are justified and shall never enter into condemnation. And when they are perfected in holiness, they will be perfected forever in holiness in the world to come. And when their bodies are raised to glory, they will be bodies fitted to be forever the dwelling of the Spirit of God, because their blessings, their glorification will never be marred or reversed or undone in the slightest degree. So then, that's the contrast in these verses between Adam's sin and Christ's obedience. Secondly, condemnation and justification, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There is, you say, is this just repetition? Well, yes, but it's also amplification. and succinct conclusion, the full parallel and contrast between Adam's offense, one sin, Christ's obedience, a life of obedience, perfect obedience unto death, then the imputation simply means having something reckoned as ours to impute false motives is to reckon something as belonging to someone when it doesn't. That's imputation in a bad sense. But the idea of imputation is of that which isn't ours being reckoned as ours and treated as belonging to us. All men represented by Adam, his guilt came upon them to condemnation. All represented by Christ, and the all men must be taken in that specific sense, because not everyone, every individual, is justified by Christ. There are goats as well as sheep. There are those who go to hell as well as those who go to heaven. It's speaking of the elect of God. All who are represented by Christ have his righteousness imputed to them when they are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the contrast in verse 18 is between condemnation and justification. There is condemnation in Adam and justification in Christ. To be condemned is when the judge declares someone guilty. They are classified, constituted as guilty. To be justified is the opposite. It's when the judge declares and categorizes, in terms of the law, someone to be not guilty. So to be justified is to be declared not guilty. And so the text goes on to say in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now that phrase made, that word made sinners, made righteous, it's a legal term. It means constituted sinners. It's not just saying that by Adam's fall everyone became sinful and proceeded to sin. It's saying that by Adam's sin they were immediately constituted and before God's law treated as guilty in Adam. But likewise, those who are in Christ are constituted, their status is one of righteous in the sight of God. It's talking about legal status rather than state. The Roman Catholicism completely misrepresents the doctrine of justification and treats justification as if it were the same as sanctification. And so the idea is that through a purifying process we are made righteous, and that's justification, and that process begins on earth through sacraments and so forth, and is, if as necessary, continued in purgatory until there is complete purification, and then supposedly we behold God. That's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that justification and sanctification are different. Justification is God declaring a sinner not guilty before his law, because Christ has borne the punishment. Sanctification is being actually made righteous by the Spirit of God through union with Christ. Justification is complete the moment a sinner is brought into union with Christ. His guilt is removed completely, whereas sanctification begins with the new birth, is carried on throughout the believer's life, and then completed when he enters heaven. Well, this is speaking about justification, that those who are that in Adam all are condemned, but those who are in Christ are justified, declared not guilty, that through Christ God declares guilty sinners not guilty, forgiven, accepted in his sight. And so thirdly, the reign of sin and the reign of grace. Verse 20, moreover the law entered, that offences might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The law itself is holy and just and good, but because of man's corrupt nature, when the law came, the written law came, it increased sin and guilt. When God's law came in written form, it made men more guilty. Was there something wrong with the law? No, there was nothing wrong with the law. But there was plenty wrong with man and his nature. And so when the law of God comes to a sinner, it aggravates his guilt because he has more light, which increases the heinousness of his sins. But also, in itself, the law, though holy, has the effect of stirring the sinful nature of man. So in chapter 7, the apostle gives his own experience in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known the lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What the apostle is saying there is that so depraved are we, that the effect of God's law being brought to bear upon us, though it may expose our sin, far from making us turn from that sin, the more we know that something is forbidden by God, the more we want it. You see, that's how wicked we are by nature. That's how much we hate God by nature. That something that we're perhaps not that bothered about, once we know God says we can't have it, we want it. And that's why he says, the law came that sin might abound. The law entered that the offence might abound. Far from the law showing us the way to heaven, it shows us that we deserve hell. And it shows us that we have such wicked natures that we still love sin, even when we know it takes us to hell. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is flesh in the sense of fallen nature. The law shows us our past sin, but not how to be rid of it, and its guilt. It shows us what is required of us, but does not empower us to do it. But God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There the thought is, that's in Romans 8, 3 and 4. The thought is that Christ bearing the guilt of sin paves the way for the reversal of the corruption of our whole nature, which is part of God's judgment upon our guilt in Adam. In other words, Christ purchased the blessing of justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin, but he also purchased the blessing of sanctification. And that's why the justified man is a changed man. He's been born of the Spirit. That's how he came to faith in Christ. That's what made him willing to trust Christ and to repent of his pride and folly. And that Spirit working in him through faith in the Savior, he grows in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and in holiness of life, because Christ delivers from the guilt of sin, but he is also delivering his people from the pollution of sin. He is our righteousness and he is our sanctification. But then verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of verse 20 we read, but where sin abounded, that is, the law stirring or being the occasion of the stirring of sin, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Literally, grace did superabound. The offense abounded, but grace superabounded. Whereas sin reigned, triumphantly prevailing to bring death, grace reigns triumphantly and abundantly reigning to bring righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to the people of God, and thus eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God actually ordained sin and death to show his superabounding grace in Christ in life everlasting bestowed upon his people. The language, even so, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. The idea is, in order that God ordained that there should be a fall without God being the author of sin. He ordained that the fall would take place so that he might show the riches of his grace in Christ in bestowing more than Adam lost upon an elect people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That he should bestow eternal life. God determined to display his mercy. That has always eternally been the plan of God, that mercy should be built, that he should show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory, bestowing eternal life and blessedness and glory upon those who were condemned in Adam, guilty and hell deserving. And it is grace reigning through righteousness, that is the bestowment of Christ's righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The people of God have eternal life. They have it in principle now. They will have it in perfection and completeness forever in the world to come. It is not doubtful. The very idea of eternal life is that it lasts. The idea that someone can have eternal life and lose it is nonsense. The justified sinner will be glorified. Hence it is certain, it is as certain that Adam by his sin brought guilt upon all, it is just as certain that those who are in Christ are justified and will be glorified. We've come full circle. We gave the conclusion at the beginning. Here we've reached it. Just as it is certain that in Adam all were rendered guilty and condemned and liable to eternal misery, just as certainly those who are in Christ are justified and will be glorified forever with Christ. And this is the sum. It's a difficult passage. The Apostle Peter says in Paul's letters there are some things hard to be understood. It's hard to follow, but you can understand the gist, the conclusion, that just as surely as Adam's sin brought condemnation on all he represented, so Christ, by his obedience, brings justification and life eternal upon all who are his. It is as certain that we are guilty in Adam, but it is also certain that those who are in Christ are justified, forgiven, have peace with God, and will be glorified forever with Christ. Now then, if you're a believer, do you find it easier to believe that you're condemned in Adam than to believe that you are justified in Christ? Why so? If you're sure you're condemned in Adam, why can you not be sure that in Christ there is justification and life eternal? That's what all this is written for. To tell us that both are certain. Condemnation in Adam, justification in Christ. If you've lost a great deal of what has gone before, remember this. It is sure that in Adam there is condemnation. It is equally sure that in Christ there is justification and life everlasting. The Lord's Supper told us all this morning. The visible word, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, what Christ did and why he did it, baptism, the blessings he bestows, it's all there in these sacraments, the visible words of God. The truth of the written word is set before us in these visible words. That's why the word and sacraments go together. That's why our reformers insisted that there must be the preaching of the word when the sacraments are administered, either sacrament. Because the written word tells us what the visible words mean. Otherwise they become empty forms. And so the Lord's Supper this morning was telling us what the written word says in words. That Christ bore the sin of many because he loved his people. And he came to bring an everlasting salvation to them. All is well. Condemned in Adam, we are certainly accepted in Christ, and we shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand. And that is cause for thanksgiving. Amen. that has come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee, O God, for the certainty of our salvation in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, O God, that just as surely as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We thank thee, O God, that thou rendered guilty and hell deserving in Adam, those who are in Christ are accepted, they have peace with God, they are justified by thy grace, and they shall never perish. They shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We thank thee, O God, for the certainty of these things. Grant that our souls might be strengthened, that we might increase in confidence in the promises of our God, set forth and sealed in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper this morning, declared to us by Christ's own appointment and rich assurance. Enable us then to know the riches of these things and to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We thank thee for all thy gracious providence. We thank thee, O God, for thy provision of food and drink. Bless our further fellowship in a little while. And we bless thee that thou art ordering all things for the good of those who love thee and who are called according to thy purpose, that even tribulation is appointed for the good of thy people, so that we shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Grant thy blessing to us. Enable us to remember the truth heard with our ears and set forth in the Lord's Supper this day, that we might rejoice in the Lord, that we might joy in God, by whom we have received the atonement, that we might find all our happiness in thee, and not turn aside to foolishness. So hear us, O gracious God, and accept our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.